1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Verse 6. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. We'll skip down to verse 6. We come to the sixth day. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given you every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We want to welcome you that are visiting to Northwood. You may have been invited by a friend here. This is Bring a Friend Day, and we're excited to have a lot of visitors here this morning. And for whatever reason that you're here, whether you're visiting with a friend or just here for the weekend, we welcome you. I want to talk this morning briefly about what the Bible is all about, the big picture. I know that this chapter is a pretty well-known chapter. You may have read this a number of times. Even if you're new to the Bible, you may be aware of how the Bible begins and this dramatic opening scene where God creates the heavens and the earth in 6 days. But it may be that you have read enough of the Bible to know that it's a bit of a confusing book. It's not an easy read. It's a book that can be read and understand by anyone, but it's unlike any other book. There are a lot of distinctive things about the Bible that I want to talk about. One is the fact that it's not just one book, but it's a collection of 66 books. Think of a library with 66 books on its shelves, and that's what the Bible is. In fact, the word Bible literally means the books. And it was written over 1,500 years. Think about how long that is. 1,500 years. What was in America 1,500 years ago? You don't know and I don't know. I mean, that was a long time ago. And yet we're talking about not just the span of 1,500 years from Moses to the last book of the New Testament being written, but we're talking about human history. Moses, here in Genesis 1, is going all the way back to the dawn of time itself. Written by 40 writers, living under 6 different empires, 3 different continents, 3 different languages. Amazing book. amazing collection of ancient words, ancient books written by so many men over so many different years. But there's a theme that runs through the whole book. And that theme I want to draw out for you this morning and suggest to you that the whole Bible from beginning to end is a story about God reaching out to save the ones whom He created. Save them from themselves. Justin gave us a good lesson this morning on what it means to be lost. And we've all been there, and some of us still are there. And if you're feeling lost in this world, if you realize, it may be that you're here this morning because you realize that you're lost. You may be experiencing some of the problems and the difficulties that come when, as Justin said this morning, you're in the dark. And you feel like you're in a cave where there is no source of light, and you're walking around stumbling, hurting yourself, hurting others, and not knowing why. The Bible is that light that can lead you out of darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and we want to share that with you and help you to see what the Bible, in this great theme of redemption and salvation, has for you this morning. I want to talk about seven key passages. I may need some help with advancing the slides. I want to share with you seven key passages that will help you see the big picture. Sometimes when me and my family, we've sometimes put together a big jigsaw puzzle. I think the last one had like 2,000 pieces, just ridiculously small little pieces. And it can seem overwhelming when you scatter them out over the living room table and you're like, you know, where do you begin? Well, where you begin is with the box top. You have that picture. If you didn't have a big picture of what you're putting together, man, that would be hard, putting together something you don't even know what it's supposed to look like. But you get the box top out, and you start with the edges to kind of get the frame, and then you look at the box top and say, okay, well, we got blue sky over here, and we got green grass over here, and we got some brown stuff down here, and you start to separate according to colors, but you have that big picture to know where everything belongs. That's what we're going to try to do this morning, is pull out the box top and look at the whole span of the Bible from beginning to end and see in just seven passages where all the pieces go and what this book is all about. The first verse is what we just read here in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That tells us about the first and most important character in the story of the Bible, and that is God. Go back one. God is the creator. God is the one who gave us life, who put us here in the beginning. He is before the beginning. He is before all things. He is not a created being. He is transcendent. It's hard for us to get our heads around someone that has no beginning or no end, but that's who God is. And in the beginning, He gave us life, created us, and thus He has authority over us. He is above us. He transcends us, and He has given this world rules and laws that are based on His own character and nature, and He reveals that for us in His Word. Then down in verse 26, on the sixth day, He creates, for 6 days, He creates man. And what we learn about ourselves is that we are made in God's image. And that doesn't mean that God necessarily has a nose and a mouth or eyes or looks like us in some kind of physical way, because we understand that God is not like us in that way. He is transcendent. But that God does, or we have, many of the characteristics of God in a spiritual way. Our character and our nature, our feelings and emotions, all of this is a reflection of the one who made us. And the most important thing we understand about man that makes us different than everything else in the created world is that we do not cease to exist when we die. Everything experiences birth and life and death in this world. But we understand that when we die, we do not cease to exist like the animals, like the plants and trees. We have an eternal spirit within us. I'd like to suggest to you that the reason why God made us in His image and the reason why He gave us this eternal spirit is so that He might have a relationship with us. He created us for Himself. And that wasn't a selfish thing on His part. It's because God is love that He created us. He wanted us for the same reason that you might want a child right now, or the reason why you had children. He wants to create something that He can love and give to and serve. God is a God of love. And God made you for that reason. God put you into this world, into this universe, that He might share a relationship with you. As we see there in the beginning chapters of Genesis, God having a relationship with His creation. But all of that changed when the third major character comes into the story, and that's Satan. Over in chapter 3 and verse 1, God gave a command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they should not eat of it. And it says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And so what we see Satan doing here is he led man to sin. And sin is an ugly word in the Bible. It means to miss the mark. It means to violate God's law. God had said, "Do not eat of this tree. Do not eat of this fruit." And because Satan tempted the woman and the man, they ate of this fruit. And because of that, there was a conflict that was created with God, their Creator. They could no longer stay in this relationship, in this garden, this paradise that He had provided for them. Their sin, their violation of God's commandments separated them from their God. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, we understand that the reason why this happens is because God is a holy God. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God can have nothing to do with sin because sin is opposed to His nature and His character. And so in Isaiah 59 and 2, we read, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Even though it broke God's heart to do this, when Adam and Eve sinned by eating of that fruit, He had to expel them from the garden. He had to expel them from this home He had created for them, where He could be with them. And my friends, that's what has happened to every single one of us. When we have sinned, when we have violated and rebelled against God's law by choosing what is best or what we think is best for ourselves, when we say to God, "I don't care what you said, I don't care what you have told me to do or not to do. I'm going to do what I want to do and fulfill myself, my own desires. I think I know what's best." When we do that and rebel against God, God has to expel us from His garden because He is too holy and He is too pure to abide with sin. And so that's the condition we have found ourselves in. And the Bible calls this state of separation from God, death. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Not literally, physically dead. But in a spiritual sense, we have been separated. Actually, that's what the word death means, is a separation. Where physical death is a separation from the physical body and the eternal spirit. Your soul leaves your body when you die physically. When we die spiritually, that's when we are separated from our Creator. And Romans 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin, what we deserve, what we earn when we sin against God, is death. And Romans 3 and verse 23 says that all of us have done that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we also learn from other passages that there's nothing that we can do. There's no amount of good works that we can do to rectify this situation. Adam and Eve couldn't say, "Well, hey, let's God, we're sorry, let us go plant another tree in the garden and we'll replace the fruit that we ate. It doesn't work that way. Nothing they could do could change the fact that they were dead in their sin. They were separated from God. And so what does God do? God, as I said, it broke His heart. How is He going to draw us back to Himself and reconcile us? How is He going to bridge this gap, this chasm that has been created by sin? Well, as we read on, as we read on in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse 11, this is in the context of a very strange book. Leviticus is one of those books that reading programs die in. People enjoy reading Genesis and they enjoy reading Exodus, but when you get to Leviticus, you're like, what in the world is going on here? This is a weird world that I'm reading about, where you read about these sacrifices and this blood and all this death. What's the purpose of all of that? Well, Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says, the life of the flesh of that animal that they would sacrifice, is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. What happened when they would sacrifice those animals, that lamb, is they were lost in sin. They were separated from God because of their rebellion against God. They would take this innocent animal that had done nothing wrong. In fact, it was emphasized that they were to take a lamb without blemish, without spot, no deformity, nothing wrong with it, a perfect animal of the first year. And they were to take that animal, and that animal was to be sacrificed. And what would happen as they sacrificed the animal, and interestingly enough, when you read the book of Leviticus, it was not the priest who would kill the animal. When you would bring your sacrifice, you would take the knife and you would slit its throat. You would be the one who would administer the death blow to that animal, not the priest. And before you did that, you would lay your hands on the head of that animal as you killed it. On the Day of Atonement, which we're reading about here in Leviticus 17, on the Day of Atonement, or actually 16, but 17 is still talking about it, the priest would take a goat and he would place his hands, the high priest, on the head of that animal, and he would confess over that animal the sins of the people for all that year on the Day of Atonement. And then they would take that goat and lead it outside the camp and set it loose. And they called that goat the scapegoat. That's where that word, that phrase comes from. We use that language to talk about someone who did nothing wrong, but they received the blame. They received the punishment. They received the consequences for what other people have done. And that's exactly what this sacrificial system was all about. It was about an innocent lamb, an innocent animal dying because of that person who sinned. And I think there was a lot of symbolism in the fact that it was not the priest who killed it, but you would take the knife, you would slit its throat, you would see the blood pour forth, and you would understand that you were the reason why that animal had to die. It's as if your sins were being placed on the animal itself. So that when the animal died, he was taking your place. I've given it this sacrifice for you, taking your place on the altar to make atonement for your souls. You know it. That animal didn't do anything wrong. But that animal is dead because of you. And so what God was doing was He was offering mercy. He was offering grace as a just judge. Now, He's not just allowing the transgression to go away scot-free and you suffer no consequences for what you have done. He is a just judge. A just judge is not just going to let a criminal go free on the streets and say, it doesn't matter, don't worry about that, I'll just look the other way. That's not the God of heaven that we serve. He is a just God. He is a just judge who administers punishment for sin. But instead of you receiving the punishment for your sin, He's allowing an animal to take it for you. That's what we learn here in this sacrificial system. Could you advance the slide, please? Are we stuck? Okay, one more. And so that brings us to Isaiah chapter 53. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53 with me. Isaiah prophesied roughly 700 years before the time of Christ. And yet here in Isaiah 53, I believe we have one of the best pictures in all of the Bible, Old or New Testament, of what exactly happened on the cross when Jesus died. In verse 1 it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And indeed Jesus was. "And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds," or "by his stripes," your translation may say, "we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." That's the definition of sin, rebellion. We're doing what we want to do. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Powerful image right there. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression," notice, "of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." What does this chapter say? What it's saying is that an innocent man who is rejected by men, who when we see him suffering, we think in our mind, well, he's getting what he deserves. He's being stricken for his own transgressions, but that's not the case at all. The reason why this man, this servant, is dying is for his people. 10 times, no less than 10 times in this chapter, he makes the connection between the suffering of this servant and the sins that we have committed in our own rebellion, doing what we want to do. And yet he bears our reproach. He bears our sin. Perfectly figured in all those sacrifices. You think about what the temple looked like. When people would come, for example, on the Day of Atonement, it was a bloodbath. It was a literal place of death and destruction and blood just pouring out from the altar. And the people were reminded every single year that the reason why those animals had to die was because of their sin. But there's going to come a day when a servant will come who will offer himself for the sins of all the people. And he will be like those lambs led to the slaughter. I shared this lesson one time to an old country church, and there was a fellow there that worked in a slaughterhouse. And he said, this is exactly what it looks like. He says the other animals can sense death, and they get nervous, and they get agitated, and they start, neighing or, mooing or whatever they do to sense their nervousness. But he said, not sheep. Not a lamb. We'll just sit there very docilely as you do whatever you're going to do to them. And that's the picture we have of Jesus. is offering himself freely and knowingly for us. Advance. The suffering servant dies for the people. And give me another advance. And that brings us now to our sixth passage. When in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist connects all the dots for us. When he sees Jesus coming to him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Reading on in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, this is the way Jesus saw himself. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." A ransom is what you would pay for a slave who had a debt that he could not pay. And that's what we have with sin, is a debt that is beyond us. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our vain conduct in our former life, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he is that lamb who is our ransom, who is our redemption, who is suffering, who is bleeding and dying so that we might have life. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." This feast that we partake of this morning reminds us of that. That the very covenant, the very relationship that we enjoy now with our God, is what it is because He shed His blood for us, for our forgiveness, that we might be free of that guilt, that we might be free of that transgression, so that we might be holy, we might be presentable to God, whose eyes are too pure to behold evil, that we might be reconciled to Him in this covenant relationship because our sins have been taken away, our sins have been remitted. And in 1 John 3 and verse 5, "You know that He appeared to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Jesus was that perfect, spotless Lamb. He never sinned. They accused Him of blasphemy. They charged Him with the grossest, worst sin you could ever charge with anyone. And when He was dying and suffering on the cross, they mocked Him. They said, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." Inasmuch calling Him guilty of all those sins that He had committed. But He didn't commit a single sin. He is the only man who has ever lived that lived a sinlessly perfect life. And He did that so that He might suffer for us as that righteous Lamb to die there on the cross for us. And so if we learn anything from the landscape of the Bible, Old and New Testament, if there's anything that we learn from Genesis onward about what God thinks about sin and how God views redemption, it is that if we're going to live, we've got to die. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission, Hebrews 9:22. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11 says, "If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. For us to have life, we must first die." There is something within us that must be dead for us to have new life. This old man that is corrupted by sin, this old man that has been tainted by this sin that we have committed over and over in our life, it must be put to death if we're going to have life. But the question is, when does this happen? When do I die to sin? When do I die with Christ, my Savior? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. This is a question I ask and I get different answers. I've shared this lesson I don't know how many times with people, and when I get to this point in the lesson, I ask them, "Okay, so when do you die?" And I get answers such as, "Well, when you pray for Jesus to come into your heart," or "when you ask Jesus to become your personal Savior." And that sounds good, but I ask them, "Okay, so show me in the Bible where that is found. Show me the verse where the Bible says you need to pray or you need to ask for Jesus to come into your heart for Him to become your personal Savior, and that's when you die with Christ. That's when you die with sin." And I've yet to be given a verse. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And understand the question here is based on some things that Paul has just said about the enormity of God's grace. That as bad as sin was in the world, God's grace was greater than that sin. And so someone say, well, then it doesn't matter how you live. We can just keep on sinning. And Paul says, no. And what he does is he takes them back to the moment in time when they died. He takes them back to their funeral, when that old man was put to death. In verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Thank God. Thank God that we can be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But when does that happen? When does that happen? Well, Paul says it happens when we die with Christ in baptism. Here is this picture we have. Jesus died on a cross. He was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and He arose from that tomb victorious over death. And Paul is saying that we did the same thing. That just as Jesus died, was buried, and then rose again, we experience the same transformation in baptism when we are baptized into Christ. When we are put into Him in whom is life itself, who is the light of the world, who has given us victory over death, we die with Him. That old man of sin is buried with Him so that what may come out of the grave, what may come out of the water is a new life in Christ. We are set free from sin. We are made alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so I want to ask you this morning. You're sitting there listening to this lesson and thinking, okay, so what does this mean to me? Well, I'll tell you what it means to you. What it means is that Jesus is making an invitation to you. One more slide. Jesus is giving you an invitation this morning to come. One more. And to die. That's what this means. This is an invitation for you to come and die. That doesn't sound like a good invitation, does it? Are you ready to die? Miss Juanita Bell, I believe she was ready to die. And the reason why she was ready to die is because she had first died to sin. She had first died with Christ. And so she didn't have to worry about death because she had eternal life in herself. If anything, what life was doing in the flesh was preventing her from the true life that she had all those years in Jesus Christ, the true life that Christ is trying to offer to you. And understand that this death is on many different levels. He's not just inviting you to come and be baptized. Of course, that is a part of it. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized should be saved. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is inviting you to that death. Yes, but it's more than just that. What we learn from Romans chapter 6 is that because we have died with Christ in baptism, being baptized into Christ, we must die to sin. Jesus' invitation is for you not just to become a baptized member of this church, whatever that means. We're not going to baptize you into a local body. You understand? That's not the invitation. This is not the invitation of me or of the elders here. This is the invitation of Jesus Christ Himself. For you to die with Him, to die to self, to die to sin, so that you might have new life in you and become a part of that glorious body of believers who have life in themselves. And so you can face death, you can face anything with the same confidence that Miss Juanita had when she died this past week. Have you died with Christ? You say, well, I've said a prayer. Well, I think it's good that you pray to the Lord. But have you died with Christ? That's the question. You say, well, I've asked Jesus to come into my heart. Well, how have you done that? Have you done it through what man's wisdom has taught? Or have you listened to what Jesus has said Himself? Have you done that? Have you died with Him by following His instructions, by being buried with Him into baptism so that God might raise you? It's not the church that saves you, it's God that saves you. So that God might raise you to newness of life. And then you do as Jesus has commanded all of His followers to do, and that is to take up your cross and follow Him. To say, I'm no longer in charge of my life. It's no longer about me. I'm going to live for Him who died for me. He's going to be in charge. He's going to be in control. And so, are you ready to die this morning? There would be nothing we could do to give us more joy, and for that matter, give heaven more joy than to see you die and be raised to newness of life. Why don't you come as together we stand and sing. Thank you.